Please be seated. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is so illuminating. As we read through it, sometimes it gives us questions, which is good, because we certainly can't possibly understand the totality of you. But your word gives us glimpses and helps us understand how you would have us live our lives. I pray, Lord, that this morning your Holy Spirit would speak to us. And I pray that you would forgive me my sins, for they are many. We've come here to hear from Jesus and him only. I pray, amen. So this morning, as much as I was tempted to do the Old Testament and the New Testament, we're doing the Psalm. It was a tough choice for this week's readings. And our attention is focused on Psalm 1 as the first psalm in the first book of Psalms. And that makes it important. That makes it clearly important. As the books of the Psalms were being packaged, there was probably some discussion as to which psalm goes where. And the first psalm had to be defining and meaningful. It had to be right there and touched people. Kyle and Deutsch, the preeminent Old Testament commentators, whose commentary is on most biblical scholars' bookshelves, state that the collection bears the impress of one ordering mind. One ordering mind. I agree. I doubt that any committee could have taken 150 psalms and put them together in a right and proper order without that one ordering mind. We call that God. The author of those, the Holy Spirit, who gave them such a logical ordering of the Psalms. Again, quoting K&D, the opening of the Psalter celebrates the blessedness of those who walk according to the will of God in redemption, which has been revealed in the law and in history. The close of the Psalter calls upon all creatures to praise this God of redemption, as it were, on the ground of the completion of this great work. There are bookends, and that makes this really kind of a perfect book. But then again, it is the perfect book. One other quick note of introduction, by the way. Psalms 1 and 2 in the earliest times were considered as one psalm. They were considered a couplet. I'm not going to spend the time to go into a couplet. If you're curious, we can talk about that in forum. But they were divided pretty quickly. As we learned in our series on Psalms a couple of summers ago, there are a number of different types of psalms. Psalm 1 is considered a wisdom song, as one might expect with something categorized as wisdom. It's instructive. Webster and Beach write that it places us at a fork in life's road. Kind of reminds you of Yogi Berra's saying, if you come to a fork in the road, take it. I'll let you think about that for a moment. So let's dig in. First, the psalm tells us who is blessed. Psalm 1 begins with the word blessed. In fact, in the original, it's there twice. But it's neither a noun or a verb. It's an adjective. No, it's not. This isn't a lesson in English, but it's important to understand that an adjective describes or modifies a noun, right? You can remember that much from grammar, right? We can handle that. So that first phrase should really read, the one who does not walk in step with the wicked is the one who goes straight on the way of understanding. But you're saying, where's the word blessed? Well, blessed is there. It's the Hebrew ashar. And in this case, blessed means goes straight on in the way of understanding God. Goes straight on in the way of understanding God. You see, blessed can mean many different things, and so you have to put it into context to understand what it means in this particular situation. This person has an understanding of what is right in God's eyes, but their practice is not to vary from that understanding. And I say their practice, that means it's their common approach. It doesn't mean they're perfect and do it all the time, but it is their practice as they go through this, not to vary from the understanding that they have, but goes on the path as they understand it. The NIV translated as one who does not walk in step with the wicked. Well, if it's one who does not walk in step or take counsel with the wicked, who do they walk in step with? By the way, it's a trick question. God. You understand that the answer to every question in church is either God or Jesus. There was a little boy in fifth grade, in the fifth grade Sunday school, and they had a brand new fifth grade boys Sunday school teacher, God bless him. And he came in and he said, okay, children, let's start with something easy. What's small and gray and furry and has a real fuzzy tail and likes to climb trees and eat nuts? All the boys are sitting there and they're going, what do you think? One of the boys kind of raises his hand. And he says, Johnny, what's the answer? Jesus. His teacher says, no, it's a swirl. The reminder of that is sometimes the answer isn't always Jesus or God. It might be a swirl. As you read carefully, the Hebrew says this, that the one who does not walk in step with the wicked is one who does not take counsel of the wicked. J. Vernon McGee notes in his commentary, I wish I could imitate his accent, but I can't. We are to walk by faith, listening to the counsel of the ungodly is not walking by faith. When you're listening to those other voices, when you're listening to people telling you what you really should do, you'll never get ahead that way. What do you mean you didn't get to study all that long last night? That's okay. Just cheat. That's the counsel of the ungodly. We're to walk by faith. If nothing else, you pray. Oh Lord, give me the answers for this test. By the way, I'm one of those who believes that they never did take prayer out of schools. As long as there are tests, there will be prayer. Who are the ungodly? Well, J. Vernon McGee answers this too. They are the people who just leave God out. That's a pretty straightforward answer. And there's a lot of those today. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They live as though God does not exist. Look at some of those mugshots that you see from people who've been involved in a shooting or been involved in an assault on people. There's no God in their eyes. They are the wicked, the ungodly. And I would add that their actions and their lives are wicked. We walk by faith, not by attraction, not by emotion. If you've read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and if you hadn't read it recently, I suggest you go reread it. It's always a great book, and we do have one in the library, at least one in the library. So I would encourage you to do that. But one of the places they go through is Vanity Fair. Those of you that's read it recently, you remember Vanity Fair. They go walking into the town, and there are clowns, and there are beautiful, scantily clad women who are walking up to them and saying, "Oh, wow, you've come to the best place. Stop. Stay here." Now, unfortunately, according to John Bunyan, you have to go through Vanity Fair in order to get to heaven. We're going through kind of a Vanity Fair now. There are things that attract you. There are concerts here. There are games here. There are all sorts of things going on. Bright lights to attract you. I remember the last time I was in Las Vegas, it was for a conference. They don't make any money on me since I don't gamble. You know, the $9.99 all you can eat prime rib. Hey, I'll take it. Thank you very much. You know, the bright lights in Vegas are amazing. I decided at that point in time, I was going to call my broker with the little bit of money that I have. I was going to say, "I want you to invest in Las Vegas Electric. They have got to be making a ton of money." I mean, the lights, as soon as the sun begins to go down, doesn't even have to be gone down, the lights come on, and it is so bright on what they call the strip, you need sunglasses to walk at night. It's amazing. These are the attractions, the emotional draws that are wicked, that the counsel of the ungodly wants you to get drawn into. So let's move on with this blessed person, because there's another group that this person should avoid, and that's sinners. But isn't that a problem? Because we're all sinners. How do you avoid that? Do we just go and stay in our homes? We don't go to church. We don't go to school. We don't go to work. No. Everyone that we engage in conversation or social interaction is a sinner. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about those for whom sin is a lifestyle. It's something they love. Sin is something that they so much enjoy that they dare not walk away. They get sucked in. You know, you can be addicted to a lot of things. A lot of things. But there's a third group. And this is a group of those who walk, that the one who walks with God has to avoid. Scoffers. We don't use the word scoffer much anymore. That's kind of too bad because it's a neat word. It's one who shows contempt by derisive acts or language. Now, I think probably all of you have seen the movie It's a Wonderful Life. It's difficult to avoid at Christmas time. It's shown about 50 or 60 times, which is a shame because it's a really good movie. In that movie, the angel Clarence and George, the angel has granted him that he could see the world as it would be if he had not been born. They walk into the bar that has become a gathering place for drunks now. And Clarence, when the cash register rings, mentions that another angel has gotten his wings. You've seen the scene. The bartender begins opening and closing the cash register. Ding, ding, ding. And he goes, look at me. I'm making angels. Ding, ding. That's derisive. Yeah, that's just plain mean. That's cruel. Fortunately, at that time, the movie censors wouldn't allow crass or gutter language that we would have today that goes before that. But the Hebrew, which is let for scoffers, let, has a broader meaning, and it includes gossips, tattletales, and informants. Ooh, that's not fair. What are we supposed to do over the coffee bar? It's very clear. It's not just those who are derisive. Definitely it's those who are derisive. But it includes gossips, tattletales, or informants. So this verse tells us that the person who follows God's laws and counsel is one who keeps going straight, not deviating to the right or to the left. For you, it's right or left. Just make sure you're clear. Look at Proverbs 4, 23, 27, or jot it down if you are taking notes. It says this, above all else, guard your heart. Guard your heart because that's where everything comes from. What you love is what you worship. For everything you do flows from it. Keep your mouth free of perversity. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Give careful thought to the paths for your feet and be steadfast in all your ways. Do not turn to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. Charles Swindoll said that when he was in the Marine Corps and he was deployed to Okinawa, he said that verse became the verse that he would say as he would walk the streets of Okinawa because it was like Las Vegas, like New Orleans. And he said that as he would walk, he would say, keep your eyes on God, look neither to the right or to the left. Second, not only does the psalm tell us who is blessed, it tells us who is not. If we look at verses 4 through 6b, and of course the nice thing is you've got the psalm in your bulletin there. The wicked are like the chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The way of the wicked leads to destruction. I like the way that Derek Kidner puts this. He says, before the judge, God, the wicked will not have a leg to stand on, and among God's people, they will have no place. You see, it doesn't mean when he says that the wicked will not stand in judgment. It means the wicked will not be able to stand in judgment. It will be very weak-kneed as God begins going from accusation to accusation to accusation. The charges are going to be long, and they're not going to get away with coming up with excuses. These two aspects of judgment, collapse and expulsion, are portrayed again with immense power in Isaiah 2, 10 through 21. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. By the way, is there anywhere you can go to hide from the Lord? No. But Isaiah offers them a potential alternative. Go to the rocks. Hide in the ground. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The arrogance of humanity. Boy, does that describe today? The arrogance of humanity will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. People will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. When he rises to shake the earth, in that day people will throw away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they've made to worship. They're going to be so afraid. It's going to be so horrible for them that they are going to take these things, these materialistic things that have become idols that are gold and silver, and they're just going to throw them in the caves and say, no, go away, and let the bats and the moles take them. I can see a bat hanging in the cave talking to another bat in the cave. Harry, Harry, did you just see what that guy threw in here? I know, I can't believe it. That's pure gold. I know, Harry, what's going on? Something's not right. Something's not right, I'm telling you. That's what they're going to find. Because when they flee to the overhanging crags from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, the world will begin to shake. This is not your basic earthquake or multinational disaster. This is the wrath of God who made the earth and can just as easily destroy it. Wait a minute, Steve. Didn't God say he would never destroy the earth again? No, he did not say that. What did he say? He would never destroy the earth by flood. Doesn't mean that he won't. It's God's earth, and he can do with it what he wants. If we don't take care of it, he will gladly take it away. A scoffer is not someone who has not heard of Jesus, but someone who mocks and derides them. These are the people who think that true Christians are fools and simple, not very bright and have to lean on religion to get by, because we're not all that bright. We believe in Jesus. We believe in the Bible. At least that's what they think we are. Unfortunately, sometimes we have preachers who make it look that way. And that's a shame, because as I've told you before, John Stott's book, Your Mind Matters. Your mind does matter. God expects you to read this and bring your mind to the reading. And yet, what they don't realize is that some of the most intellectual men and women over the last 2,000 years were and are incredible true believers. They think through it with logic. The abilities in logic could run circles around the scoffers. I actually think sometimes it may be their own embarrassment or their own arrogance or their own ego or their own ignorance that keeps them away. Can they become Christians? Yeah, sure they can. But there's no guarantee that they will, because it's up to them. It's up to them. It's hard for all those that have accumulated a lot of material gods. Did the rich young ruler ever come back to follow Jesus? We don't know. And I think that's intentional. It's intentional. He may have. We could discuss that the rich young ruler came back. Comes back and says, Jesus, you're right. You're the only way. You're the only one. Boy, wouldn't that be great? Meet him in heaven. have him tell his testimony, how he went away and gave everything so he could follow Jesus. But on the other hand, he might have gotten back home and just forgotten about Jesus because of the comforts of home. Third, not only does the psalm tell us who is blessed, and not only does it tell us who is not blessed, the psalm states that the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. Verse 6a. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. I think I just said that. Who are the righteous? Well, if we look at verses 2 and 3, it tells us. They are those who delight in the law of the Lord and who meditate on his light, on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. What does it mean to meditate on God's law day and night? Does it mean you need to take your Bible to bed with you? Well, that's not the worst thing that could happen. Yeah. If you're like I was when I was studying certain classes, I'd put the book underneath the pillow and pray for osmosis in the morning. I don't know if it ever really worked, but anyway. Do you take your Bible into the shower? I would not advise that. You'll go through an awful lot of Bibles. How about to the restroom? People will think you're a little weird if you're in the stall and you're reading a psalm or something, so I would not recommend that either. Read it at red lights. Well, that's probably not a good idea. Somebody's going to honk at you, and you're going to be right in the middle of something, and you're not going to want to finish it. No. Meditate means it's in your mind, on your mind, constantly. Constantly. When you see something, does it remind you of Scripture? Especially if you're out on a beautiful day, like today is supposed to be. And you look and you see the trees, and they're starting to change leaves. Things are starting to change, and you look and you think, Lord God, thank you for seasons. What a wonderful evidence of you at work. Do you contemplate how God might be involved in whatever it is you're doing? You should. If you're at work, God's there with you. You're not there and God's going, no, I'm not going in that place with you. Just not going to do it? No, don't like that place. You see, God's going to go wherever you are. You're in school. And maybe there's some bullies there. God's there. God's there. He'll take care of you. You don't have to put up with them. Call me. You see, I'm Italian, and I can give you protection. Do you pray about things at times and places and situations that you didn't used to? That's growth. That means you're growing more and more. By doing these things, does that mean you'll be so Christ-like that you'll shine like the Shekinah glory? I wish that were the case. But if it is, then I'm not there yet. And I don't think it does mean that. Does it mean there will be no problems in your life? I wish that was also the case. But no, it doesn't. I mean, what do you think you'll be praying about? Those problems, those issues, those things that sneak up on you that you didn't expect. What about yielding fruit in season and leaves that do not wither? And whatever you do prospers. First, let me remind you that the Psalms are poetry. They are a literary genre. God doesn't write outside of human understanding. And so these are poems, and they're intended to make you think. Secondly, as poetry, it uses expansive language and metaphor. That doesn't mean it's not God's word. God has to use metaphor with us because we'd never understand a thing that he said if he didn't. He uses us to help us get a sense of who he is. Third, this is a wisdom psalm. It instructs. And we need to hear what it's saying to the broad audience and to ourselves from the time it was written until today. And what is it saying to each of us individually? Because God not only speaks to the larger audience, he knows where we are and speaks to us. There is a level of personal application. Where are you today with regard to going straight on the way of understanding? Focusing on it. Do you read your Bible? Or is it a very nice table ornament? Do you look neither to the right or the left, but have your eyes firmly on God? Because the stuff of the world that's to the right and the stuff of the world that's to the left, that's not God's stuff. That's not God's stuff. Where are you in your desire to become more Christ-like, maintaining that image when you find yourself among the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers? There are so many of them today, it's pretty hard to avoid them. You pray about that. Amen.